Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Children would be dismissed to children's church. Workers, we'll pray for those guys as they go. And you can turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're delighted to see Sue Jenkins here with us this morning. You slipped in on us. And it's good to have you here and other visitors. We're just delighted that you could be with us this morning. But we have a special couple with us this morning. I assume it's okay for me to let the word out here. But since Catherine's here, we hardly can pass. John and Catherine, why don't y'all stand up? This is John Price and his new bride-to-be, Catherine Hasha, soon to be Price. So. I think John popped the question on 4th of July on Thursday, and we're just delighted for them, and I know that you'll be praying for them. So we're glad, Catherine, that you could be with us today. So. All right. Well, let's look at our passage this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a pretty heavy passage of Scripture, and we come into a time when our hero, David, things don't go well. And we want to really take a look and probably slow down a little bit through this passage and take a look at some very significant principles for us to learn in our Christian life and walk. But we want to consider Socrates once argued that science through science and evolution and education that we would eliminate sin. And the United States of America, the educational system and the secular mindset still has that kind of Greek philosophical idea that if we can go in and eliminate the poverty and educate people that they'll be happy and things will go well with them and they'll become satisfied and all will be well. And we simply know that that's not true, don't we? And we see it in this passage in the life of David, our hero. He has attained, as we looked at last week in Psalm 20 and 21, the desires of his heart. And if we think about the fullness of what that means, and we look at some of the lessons that we've had in the past about the from the 1 Chronicles 29 passage, the incredible wealth that this shepherd boy had attained to, the glory of the military victory, the splendor of his reign over the nation. He had truly attained enormous wealth, security for his family, whereas before he had been out in the wilderness and suffered many hardships in life. And prosperity beyond what we can imagine. And so many of these things took place and unfolded in his life. Virtually all that one could desire for in terms of temporal things in life. He had it. Family, children, beautiful children, life around him, servants, many servants to take care of his every need and command. Virtually all that you could attain to. So we look at the Socrates and the Greek philosophy as we watch David's life, as we come into this scene in 2 Samuel chapter 11 where he falls into sin with Bathsheba. And we're looking at a man that though he had everything, he wanted something more. And isn't that the way it is? Scripture says death and Hades are never full. So the eyes of men are never satisfied. That's true of us. We realize that there's something wrong here. There's something wrong in the human heart. There's something amiss. Not just with the unbelievers, not just with Socrates in the secular world, but unfortunately, it gravitates, it shows its ugly head amongst believers, amongst our hero David, amongst believers in the body of Jesus Christ. So I want to speak to you this morning about what it means to confront, to have a confrontation within. And basically what that involves is the realities that we must come to, that there is an enemy within the camp. And what I mean by that is that though we are the redeemed of the Lord, and though we look forward to a day at the redemption of Jesus Christ when this mortality puts on immortality, yet the realities are that our flesh, the ugly part of our selfish and prideful human nature, is not dead. It still rises up. It still is in conflict. And so we read in Scripture in the New Testament, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And that conflict rages daily in our lives. And so as we consider these things, it behooves us as God's people to understand that there is an enemy within the camp. And when we look deep down into our souls, see, the tragic thing is that we, as we see David's sin unfold and the things happen in his life, we are unnerved, we're shaken, because we realize that those same tendencies in our nature, in our flesh, are there within each one of us. And if you miss that, if you do not come to the balance of understanding what it means to be born again in Christ Jesus and to know the fullness of God's grace in your life, at the same time the balance of that struggle with the fleshly nature, then you're in danger. You're in very, very serious danger. So until we come to the confrontation within, until we look seriously at the realities that the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that seek after God. There's our lips are given to destruction. Our feet are swift to run toward evil. And our hands are filled with blood. And you say, well, not me, but hatred or bitterness or jealousy. Those tendencies are within all of us. And so the Apostle Paul came to the conclusion in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that He might declare us righteous, that He might be righteous and declare us righteous. So though we are sinful, though we are fallen and our nature was as such, God in His mercies has drawn us and called us to Himself. So the point is, in our sermon this morning, and the thing that we want to consider as we look at our hero David, is that there's an enemy within the camp. And that enemy is ourself. I think of the illustration that was given when at Eric Eichmann's trial in Germany, that as he was confronted in the courtroom, that one of the men that was tortured in the camps at Auschwitz collapsed. And as they interviewed him, as Mike Wallace interviewed him after the trial, he wanted to know why it was that he collapsed. And his reply was that I looked and I saw myself. When he walked in the room, I realized that this was just a man and that he's normal. He's a normal man. And that within ourselves, as we confront and look within ourselves, we find those same sinful tendencies and the ability to do such things as what took place in Auschwitz. Okay? All right, so as we move on here, I've always enjoyed looking at what it means to, there are games like following the dots. If you open your paper on Saturday, there's little things where as you follow the dots and you trace the lines to these numbers, a picture emerges. And it's the same thing that we have getting the big picture, stepping back and looking at the realities of the big picture. This is before marriage, John. And this is after marriage. So we age, beauty fades, things in life are temporal. There are many things to learn and to gather from life. But some of the big questions for us are, you know, what is it that leads to God's chastisement in our lives? Why are we often disciplined? What brings man into the situation that David is in here with Bathsheba? How do these things happen? How do they occur? And so we want to consider some of those questions, and because what we desire to do, of course, is to avoid those troubles. And I don't believe that we can avoid it until we come to that confrontation of the enemy within the camp, to that reality which is within our flesh and the prideful nature. So as we look at the list of fear here with David and Bathsheba, we want to look at verses 1 through 5. And let me just give you a little bit of a rundown on this chapter. We have a kind of an introduction to the events, the historical setting in which this adulterous affair took place. And there's some lessons to learn there. So we find that in verses 1 through 5. But then in verse 6, we find some of the... in verses 1 through 5, we have the allurement of sin. But in verses 6 through 27, we look at some of the realities of the entrapment of sin. And what happens is David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant. And David tries to hide this immorality. Then he begins, caught in the snare of sin, trying to use all of his power as king, trying to use all of his wit about him and all of his position to work his way out of this predicament. And what happens is, and many of you have had this experience with sin, right? Is like you work yourself into this lie, and then you have to tell another lie, and then there's another lie, and then the next thing that you know is there's this incredible involvement that takes place that you can't get out of. And you find, especially those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God just has a way of making sure that you don't get away with it. The principle, thou shalt reap what thou shalt sow, is the flip side of eternal security for the believer. Nobody beats the rule. Nobody beats that law. God has set it in place, and it is inevitable. Nobody can beat the odds. You can't play the game and figure out a way around God's principle and His rule that a man, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so we find in verses 6 through 13 that David tries to trick Uriah into coming back and sleeping with his wife so that he can hide the pregnancy. And when he can't do that, he has him murdered. It's tragic, a tragic scene as we come. And in the final verse, in verse 27, is the conclusion of those things. But what we'd like to do now is just take our Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and look at our verses here and consider the illicit affair and the allurement of temptation in a believer's life. We can learn some great things from the life of David that will be of great benefit to us if we'll simply take some of these principles and look at them from a godly and biblical perspective. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, this is the setting in the background. If I can go back to our study last week and the historical events that took place, you'll remember that David sent an envoy to Ammon at the death of the king Nahash, which wasn't a very nice king, but they took the ambassadors and they shaved their head and cut their clothes and sent them off in disgrace. And so David raised up the armies and they came and besieged the cities of Ammon. And as they did, Ammon, when they found out that David was angry with them, they sent off and hired all these mercenaries from the area of Syria to present-day Syria, the Arameans. They came and they fought a huge battle, and David won the battle. He defeated, Joab defeated the Ammonites, and they fled in their fortified cities, and the Arameans took off. But then they went home and they got a whole bunch of other Arameans, which were the big army, the big boy on the block in that day. And they came back and David went out to battle. And we read from Psalm 20 last week that some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will make our boast in the Lord. David went before his people. He led them into battle as the people desired, and they conquered the big boys. In this battle, they wiped out and basically broke the last straw of resistance and of the powerful armies that were in their neighborhood. Okay, so what happens is they come back home because it's a time in going into the winter when there's no food out there for the armies. And they come back now, as we're looking at here in verse 1, it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle. So that's the time when you can take these massive armies and you can go out and plunder the Ammonites' fields. You plunder their produce and you can eat off the land and you go and you besiege the city. So they waited for this period of time, go back and they besiege the city of present day Ammon, what is called in the biblical day Rabbah. But today in Jordan, the capital city Ammon was biblical present day Rabbah that we're looking at here. And so it says David sent. It was at a time, and it's our commentary here is very critical, at a time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants. Okay, remember what the people wanted? They wanted a king that would lead them into battle. And David's taking a break here. Probably at this stage in his life, he's about 50 years of age or so, in his 50s. David has many wives. His sons are about Bathsheba's age, probably. He is a king that previously, as we read in our Bibles, and the Bible doesn't lie, he was a king that exemplified righteousness and justice to his people. And so as we look at these things, David made, and I think it's recorded in Scripture here for us, that he made a critical error. And that involves neglect of duty. Okay? So as we're looking at verse 1 here, we're looking at the neglect of duty of the king, probably because he's tired, perhaps because he's recovering from injuries on the battlefield, from wounds. We don't know. Perhaps that might be the case. But here we have a man that has reached the pinnacle. He has had success to the max. He has defeated the greatest of the enemies. He had everything that men might seek after in life, and yet there's this gnawing thing on the inside. And we find that he's brought into confrontation with this as David stayed at Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. There's a couple of things here. What's wrong with this picture? When the evening came, David arose from his bed. What does that tell us? There's a problem with sloth here, isn't there? And there's nothing wrong with rest, as Alan did a good lesson on Psalm 27 last week and said, we need to learn how to rest. And we do need to learn how to rest. But we also need to be careful, as given by example in David's life, that when neglect of duty and sloth set in, there can be some very serious problems in our lives. So David arose from his bed in the evening. He was taking it easy while his men were out there fighting. and he walked around on the roof. Now, the nature of how houses were built back then, they all of them had roofs, and they would go out and be cool in the evening. And so you might see, even today, you can see houses like these that are built on the hill. And there are some places, like in Gamala and different places, where the actual roof of the neighbor's house was the porch to the one before it, because they were built staggered on these hills. But also with these houses, you know, and often they'd have, like here we see the Feast of the Booths, where they would set up their booths like they used traveling in Egypt or in the Sinai. And they would be out on the rooftops with these booths and live out there for the week during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles, it's called. And then here's a picture of a house that's in Samuel's day. And you can see the different roofs. And down here they had some livestock, and they had a court. And probably it's in this kind of area that Bathsheba was taking her bath. She was bathing there. And so let's pick up then with verse 3. So David sent, let me go back to verse 2, the end of verse 2 there. From the roof in the king's palace, they would also had a rooftop, and he would be in kind of the higher place of the city there, and he would have been able to look down in places where he should not be looking down. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. When the scripture says that, it means she was drop-dead beautiful. This was a good-looking woman, and she caught David's eye, and he couldn't take it off of her, unfortunately. So verse 3, so David sent, and here we find that not only did David have neglect of duty and slothfulness, but he had a wandering eye. And again, unless we as God's people really take a good hard look at the realities of our fleshly nature, that death and hell are never satisfied, and so are never full, and so the eyes of men are never satisfied. We constantly want more, and we have to learn that to be thankful to God and to be satisfied, and to learn to as we receive the desires of our heart, those temporal good blessings that God gives to us, that we fill ourselves not on those things, but on the giver of those things and upon that personal relationship with Him. Okay, so he has a sloth and a wandering eye, and in here we find that in verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay, you see that? Normally, when someone asks about who another person is, they give their fathers and perhaps their grandfather, but they usually don't give the husband and wife thing there. So we can pretty much surmise that this was a warning from someone in the king's court. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Hittite, unfortunately, for David and for us as believers, this Hittite was a Gentile, probably that had come to know the Lord, as we find out later. It seems that he has a vital and intimate relationship with the Lord. And so here the Hittites was a great nation of warriors and soldiers. No doubt he was one of those mercenaries that got picked up. And we're going to find later on that this Uriah was a Gibeon. You know what that is? A mighty man, a mighty warrior. And there's a list of these Gibeon that are in the scripture here. And Uriah is among some of the great men that were great warriors for the nation of Israel. So he's a servant of David, a soldier, a good soldier, and one that David should certainly have taken concern for. So David basically at this point is saying in his heart, he's looking at God and saying, "You've blessed me. but I want to take what I want. And that's the ugliness of confronting what's inside of us, because that's what sin always does. Sure, God, you're Lord. Sure, you own everything, but I am me and I want what I want. And this is what is happening with David. So he makes an affront to Uriah, his servant and good soldier. Verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Okay, in this verse, David sent messengers and took her. This is the point when David had already made a decision in his heart, a tragic decision. Despite Uriah, despite the fact that there were people inside the king's court in his house that knew what was taking place, he committed sin with Bathsheba. And here we find basically gluttonous lust. So he took her, and when she came to him, the indication there, as well as that Bathsheba did not fight, that it was consensual, and again, a terrible tragedy in the life of our hero David. Find in the end of chapter 4 that she purified herself, and this was a ritual that was done in the Old Testament. And after they would have a sexual relationship, that they took baths, they had a purification bath, and that's basically, to purify is the word to make holy. Okay, so very careful with certain aspects of the law, and very uncareful with others. And it's something that's characteristic of God's people when they sin, is that they of necessity have to compartmentalize their sin. And that's exactly what David and Bathsheba are doing here, and what she did in her bath of purification. It was compartmentalizing godliness and compartmentalizing their sanctification. In verse 5, then, it says, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So these are the events that unfold in the life of David, the tragic things that happen. And I want to look for and just talk for just a moment to think about some principles about the allurement of sin. Okay, so when we consider the problem of indwelling sin, there's a within the illicit affair, there are three aspects that I'd like to consider in relation to this enemy that is within the camp. And that involves the indwelling sin that is within us. And the first aspect of that is the problem of indwelling sin. Basically, the conception of sin occurs by the consent of the will. In other words, after sin had enticed David's affections, and that's the desire of your heart, your emotional desire for things, and after the mind had been deceived to think in terms of, in some way, this is going to be good. And there's no question that Scripture teaches, and the realities are that there are pleasures, immediate and temporal pleasures in sin. But the Scripture says that after, the aftermath is death. So what appears to be good and what can be seen as being good is actually, according to God's Word and according to Scripture, not good. So when sin is conceived, or this problem of indwelling sin, it comes at the point when the will consents to the enticement of the affection and the deceit of the mind which takes place. So this is the battle. What we're looking at here in the temptation that involves sin is the progression of events that take place. John Owen said that when we realize a constant enemy of the soul abides within us, what diligence and watchfulness we should have. How woeful is the sloth and negligence then of so many who live blind and asleep to this, constantly inclines itself towards evil. We need to be awake, then if our hearts would know the ways of God. So basically what John Owen is saying is, hey, there's an enemy within the camp. Don't be deceived. There's a problem of indwelling sin. And when the will takes that which is contrary to God's word and makes a decision to disobey it, it is rebellion. It's called transgression. David transgressed. That means that he shook his fist in rebellion at what he knew to be right and said, God, I will take what I will take. In some way I'll get away with it, and it'll be worth it. Okay? Later on in David's life, he would definitely say, it's simply not worth it. So not only is there the problem of sin, there's three points here that you can jot down if you're writing in your notes. One is the problem of indwelling sin. The second point is that there's a procreation of that indwelling sin. Okay? And by that, what I mean is that idea of conceiving sin within our heart. That's where it takes place. The conception takes place there. It's a spiritual thing. It's a thing that takes place in the inside of man. In fact, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 teaches us the picture, or shows us the picture of the procreation of indwelling sin, or the conception of that which is within us, the enemy within the camp. Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we get the progression here because it's going to be helpful for you as a believer. Okay, temptation is not sin. Okay, when you have an encounter with temptation, you haven't done anything wrong. When David glimpsed over the palace wall and glimpsed Bathsheba, that was a temptation. It was an encounter with a temptation. It was not a sin at that point. But then it says, when one is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then there comes the problem of enticement. Okay? And that is where part of the battle is fought. And we need to understand that there's a battle of the affection of the heart. There's a battle of the mind in which Satan, or that in this spiritual battle, this spiritual warfare, there is an attempt to convince us in that temptation that this in some way will be good. Okay? And it's contrary to God's word. And then thirdly, when that lust has conceived. So we begin after the encounter to fantasize about the benefits of this temptation. And when we consider that fantasy and begin to play with the lust, then at some point the will makes a decision. And that's the point at which the Scripture says sin is conceived. Because at some point David, as he fantasized, decided that he would find out who Bathsheba is and that he would bring her to himself. When he made that decision of the will, then sin, according to the Scripture, was conceived. All right, so there's the procreation of indwelling sin, and then we want to see the progression of temptation. Okay, and this is what it looks like because the evil one casts that lure out there. That's a good picture of temptation. And it's given a little jiggle here and a little jiggle there. And if it's jiggled just right, we find ourselves drawn in and taken. Okay, so the progression of temptation involves first the thought or the encounter. The temptation comes through the senses. We see, we smell. I think of walking into our house, and Lori used to make the chocolate chip cakes every once in a while. She doesn't do that much anymore. But when she does, and you walk in the house, man, you know that there's some serious bacon going on. And man, it fills the house and it fills your senses. And it makes you hungry. It makes you want to eat more than a small piece of cake. Through our senses, we're tempted. We come to the encounter. Our affections are enticed by the pleasure. The mind becomes deceived to think that which is bad is good, and that extra half or quarter of a cake is bad. You know, it's not good. The will consents. I'm going to cut it anyway. And she often warns, and I do it anyway. So all of those things are part of the procedure. It's the way our flesh is with small things or more serious matters, as with the life of David here. And so then we consider there's, as we look through Scripture, just a couple of principles that I wanted to give to you here. Because there's a number of different things that are said about temptation in Scripture that probably we don't think a whole lot about, but the Bible indicates that we enter into temptation. And maybe you haven't thought much about that, but you need to. Okay? Because there is a process, according to the things that Jesus taught in the New Testament and things that are taught in Scripture, in which we are led or we enter into temptation. For instance, you might jot this passage down, Matthew 6:13. Okay, that's the Lord's Prayer that is given in the New Testament there. And part of that prayer is, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? So Christ was recognizing and teaching the disciples that, hey, you're led, you can enter into temptation. There's a time in our lives when the senses are aroused. And this can be in all matter of temptation. It doesn't have to be sexual temptation with David and Bathsheba here. But in all manner of the flesh, there are times when it's aroused and we can be led into temptation. Mark 14:38. Jesus tells the disciples what? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, that is so true, isn't it? What was the scene there? Jesus knew that Judas and that the Pharisees were coming, the leadership there, that they were coming to arrest him. And he knew that what was necessary for his disciples was that they would watch and pray. They would prepare. They would be vigilant in light of this entering into temptation, because Jesus knew that a very serious time was coming. So what happened with the disciples? They fell asleep, didn't they? Three times there. And so Jesus said, well, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. That's our battle. Our battle is in that vigilance, going out to war when we should be going out to war. We should be not neglecting our duty. We often, because of physical fatigue, emotional fatigue, spiritual fatigue, slip that time of watching and praying and entering, and we end up entering into temptation, as you remember the disciples very well did. John Owen said, when we suffer the entanglements of temptation, we enter into temptation. Okay, so there's entanglements there. The idea of being led or entering into this time when there's an incredible urge toward that desire which may be illegal for us. My professor at Dallas Seminary, Dr. John Hanna, said, it is not how well you are doing, but how you are doing when you're not doing well. And those are the times that we look. And often it's in times of great victory when God has done these remarkable things in our life. It's amazing how often it is that believers fall after God has blessed them with such incredible things in the presence of His life. I've seen it so many times in the life of believers. I could draw you, I could write a book on it. The long list of things that I've seen in others' lives and my own life personally, But it's not how well you're doing, but how you're doing when you're not doing well. And one of the things is learning when it's time to watch and pray. And often that's after a time of great victory, a time when God has blessed you and you have actually received, as we saw in Psalm 21, David received God's blessing of the desires of his heart. And yet that emptiness comes back, and it's a battle within us. There's an ugly thing within us, an enemy within the camp that we must be vigilant over. There's not only entering into temptation, but there's also what the Scripture calls an hour of temptation. The hour of temptation, according to Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word, the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this is a very special hour of temptation, but Jesus spoke about that hour coming upon them. And he spoke about that time when they should watch and pray. So we need to realize that there are often poignant moments of decision, times when that hour of temptation is going to come. And it's more than just, I believe, at that point, fleshly struggles and desires. I think the evil one's involved in it. And there's a special deception that can take place, a special draw on the affection of the heart that we must be wary of and watch and pray over. And then thirdly, there's what we call in 1 Timothy 6:9, there is a fall into temptation. Okay? And so the idea of falling into temptation is in that verse in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, the picture here and the picture that we're going to look at, and it'll be next week, is that when a person falls into temptation, they're caught. But they're not killed. You see, it says they're pulled into the richer and snared into foolish and harmful desires, and they're entrapped in these, and these desires move their life. And that's like idolatry. If you have a lust for money and a lust to get rich, then those harmful and desires within you, they entangle your life. They hold you in bondage. You're driven by those desires, those hungers. And so what it does is it captures you. It enslaves you. It brings you into bondage. And so we must be vigilant to watch over those things. But notice that the idea of being caught there is that the person is not necessarily destroyed or killed at that point, but they're ensnared in such a way. We see it with like alcoholism or other forms of the lust where our compulsive desires are ensnared or enslaved. And Jesus said, he that commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's going to be true. And you can't beat that law or that principle that's set in place. So let me just close with a couple of points here. One is that there must be a call to vigilance in the believer's life. Okay? In the call to vigilance, that means we need to take some of these principles for true. We need to watch. You need to be aware that you're not greater than David. You're not greater than Peter and the apostles or the other godly men that have gone before us or women, and that you can fall into sin. And therefore, as long as we live in this fallen world and as long as we're mortality and we're waiting for that immortality to come, that life with a new resurrection body where we're removed from this body of sin and death, that this is a struggle that we're going to have every day. It won't change. It won't be different. And so, watch. There is an enemy within. Secondly, pray. It's the instruction from our Lord. The one thing that He told His disciples to do is what? Watch and pray. Pray. Prayer is a phenomenal thing. Pray when you have victory. Learn to pray. Learn to give thanks to God. Learn to draw on the personal relationship that you need with Him. The third point there in the call to vigilance is that we must learn to depend. Rely upon and understand that it's God's grace alone. And David, our hero, seemed to have such a good understanding of these things. He seemed to constantly give the glory back to God and acknowledge God's goodness in all of those things. And yet, in a moment of temptation, there's the reality of this ugly enemy that's within the heart, where David says, God, you've given me the desires of my heart and I want more. We must understand that the only, things in life, you're going to go through life and you're going to go from one thing to another. You're going to get your education, then you find your mate, and then you set your path in life and all of these things, and you build your lives and you do the things that you do, and you have desires. Everybody does. And those desires are okay. They're God-given. And you will fill those, and God will fill those, and they're good things, but they're not what satisfies. Satisfaction has to come from the giver and not the gift. It has to come from that relationship with Him. It has to come as we grow in depth of the intimacy. And that's our next point, is that we are to pursue deep and intimate love relationship with the giver of all the gifts, with the one who is able to grant the desires of our heart and delights to do so. Have you thought about how it is that God doesn't make very many of us rich? He can do that. You realize that? But have you just considered the fact that you're probably not rich because God knows you can't handle it? Let's think just a second about the life of David. Think of how long and hard the Lord worked on his life. He took him through the wilderness, times of exile. He honed his pride. He worked on David constantly. He was constantly tested and tried, and constantly David was crying out to God and depending upon Him and resting in God and relying and waiting and trusting and learning that how to draw life from his Lord. And God took him through all of those things for good purposes, not for bad, because He wanted David to be blessable. God did all of that work, and yet David, at the height and the pinnacle of God giving all the things that God desired to give to him, what does he do? He rebels. He shakes his fist at God. And that's what we do. We do it constantly. If we could just learn as God's people to trust in Him with all of our heart, to intimately and deeply love God, so that all of these temporal things are just blessings that slip through our hands, but the realities of our relationship with Him as it grows in depth and in reality is the thing that's essential. It's the thing that will carry with us into all eternity. Let's not get distracted from those things. Let's keep our eyes upon what is essential for us. And so, transform your mind. Take in God's Word. Take His word for true, because the evil one is constantly wanting to deceive you and to turn your mind and to trick you into thinking that something is bad and something that's contrary to God's word is good, and it is not. And so we feed upon God's word. It's our life. It's like the bread that we took. The Lord Jesus, we feed upon it. Secondly, not only we transform our minds, but we give our affection totally to the Lord. Learn to love the Lord. Learn to look at the gifts from His hand as just those things. Learn to be thankful. Learn to rejoice evermore. Learn to thank God. Let your affection be with Him. Love the Lord with all your heart. And then finally, exercise your will in the duty of God's commands. These are things which are helpful to us as God's people as we face this enemy within. As we confront daily the basic thing that David was confronting. So let's draw near to the Lord. Let's love Him with all of our heart. Seek after His glory first and foremost. whatever we're engaged in as a church body, whatever we pursue personally in our lives, wherever our desires are, let's sanctify them. And ask the Lord God to keep us and hold us and cause us to love Him with a deeper love. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies and for Your word.